Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. I think we'll get this far in our study today, so that we will take a look at Isaiah 50 together. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 50, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Isaiah 50 and verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man, and when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Boston and Thomas Watson help us this morning or this afternoon to introduce our sermons on or this next sermon on meekness. Thomas Watson says, meekness consists in bearing of injuries. I may say of this grace, it is not easily provoked. A meek spirit, like wet tinder, will not easily take fire. Psalm 38, 12 and 13. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, but I as a deaf man heard not. Meekness is the bridle of anger. The passions are fiery and headstrong. Meekness gives check to them. Meekness bridles the mouth. It ties the tongue to its good behavior. Meekness observes the motto, bear and forbear. Then we move on to the quotation by Mr. Boston. There is the excellency of meekness. Meekness is the bridle of anger or wrath. The meek man is slow to wrath. He is one that does not soon take offense and keeps such a command over his passion that it does not unreasonably and violently break out, breaking up, as it were, the doors of his soul and flying forth and raging. The excellency of this is that such a one is an understanding man, of great understanding. Worldly men, whose pride and passion is to them instead of law and reason, count such a one a poor, low-spirited, silly man that does not understand himself, for that when he receives an injury, he does not presently take fire and resent it. But as the understanding, so the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, and the world's fool is God's wise man. Thomas Watson and Thomas Boston. And the only other thing that you have there in your sheets is the working definition that we developed of meekness last week. And this is from Wilhelmus Brakel, or as he's known in the Dutch circles, Vader Brakel. Meekness is the believer's even-tempered disposition of heart, which issues forth from union with God in Christ, consisting in self-denial and love for his neighbor. He has confidence in this union with Christ, such that he is quiet and contented in the loss of all things, for he understands his just deserts. This results in having fellowship with his neighbor in an agreeable, congenial, and loving manner, in relinquishing his rights, in enduring the violation of his rights without becoming angry, always being forgiving and rewarding it with good. Very well said, I think. All right, so then how do we understand meekness? Let's move on in our study. Last week we closed up with this, that it naturally follows upon spiritual mourning, for it is unassuming and it does not assert its own rights, because after that spiritual mourning has had its due fruit, it recognizes that it has no ground to stand on. The spiritual mourner has mourned for his sins. He understands his guilt and just desert. So then having that, meekness comes, flows out of that mindset, because he recognizes, while someone who is not meek may insist, and let's just be honest here, we live in a society that is fond of standing upon its right. You can't trample on my rights. Even when my moving forward with my rights tramples on yours, mine must take precedent, is how it seems to go today. This is antithetical to biblical meekness. The meek man recognizes, because he is a spiritual mourner, he's mourned for his sins, he recognizes that whatever treatment he gets in this world is still coupled with the kindness of God. Some of you are fond of saying, when someone asks you how you're doing, how you doing? You say, better than I deserve. True statement. We're always doing better than we deserve. The one who is not meek, the one who stands upon his right, doesn't think yet he has got what he's already deserved. There's still more to be had. More honor, more respect, more deference, more obedience, more, whatever it is. The one who is meek, because he is a spiritual mourner, has said, I deserve nothing. And so meekness comes then to him as a fruit of the Spirit, because that same Spirit has brought him to the dust, knowing his own sins. We have some examples in Scripture of men who were not so very meek, who stood upon their right. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. We talked about this last week, but we didn't read the passage. Verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. O thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth that, he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, notice, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. And notice in verses 14 and 15, he seems to be somewhat conciliatory toward them. Oh, maybe it was a mistake on your part. And so they give their answer back to him. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We are not careful. That doesn't mean we're going to shoot our mouth off. Simply what it means is we are not worried about the consequences that follow. Don't consider us to be fearful in giving this answer. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, even if he won't deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It says Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. He got himself his own facelift that day out of anger. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 more times than it was wont to be heated, and so on. My dear brothers and sisters, as we've heard from Mr. Boston, Mr. Watson, and Mr. Brockle, Father Brockle, we have heard, first of all, that meekness is something that bridles anger. When we suffer an offense, and anger rises up in us because we've been offended and our rights have been trampled and we've not gotten what we deserve, keep in mind that that is indeed the opposite of meekness. It's the opposite of meekness. It's not meekness to become angry and stand upon one's right when we have been offended. All right, so we see also the same thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. We don't need to turn there, but we were talking about this, a few of us, during the break today. In John chapter 18, He has already signified in John 12 what kind of death he should die when he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." What does it mean to be lifted up from the earth? Jesus is talking about being crucified. In John chapter 18, John speaks of the interaction between the Jews and Christ. And there is this interaction that goes on where, I'm sorry, between the Jews and the Romans, where the Jewish leadership is talking with the Romans. And Pilate says, "Take him and judge him according to your laws." And they say, "Well, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death." Notice they're at this point in their career at least a bit measured with Pilate. And John goes right ahead to say that it may be fulfilled the words which Jesus spoke concerning what manner of death he would die. Because if the Jews killed him, it would have been stoning, but he was going to be crucified, which is a Roman ritual. Okay? But notice that when we come to Acts chapter 7, something entirely different is at work. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives his testimony before the Sanhedrin. And what do they do when he gives his testimony? At the end of it, you know, I'm sure they're cheering him on most of the way through that. You know, I mean, he evinces himself to be very clear on the history of Israel. And so he goes through and he just starts telling the story. And they're, "Yeah, that's right. You bet. We're the chosen people. Absolutely." And then he says, "Oh, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not crucified and killed?" And when they heard that, they tore their garments and they rushed on him with one accord. And you know what they did? They took him out and stoned him. They told Pilate just a little while before that, you know, a couple of months, 3 or 4 months before that, what? "It's not lawful for us to stone anyone." They had no compunction that day because their anger rose up and there was no meekness there to bridle it. They considered themselves offended and insulted by what Stephen had said. And so they rose up against him. So, first of all then, let's talk about the foundational aspects of meekness. And the foundational aspects of meekness, I think Wilhelmus of Brockle has it exactly right when he says it is union with Christ. Meekness is founded upon union with Christ. And we're going to see that over and over. Even if the word meekness is not used in the Bible, we're going to see that same principle rising up over and again. Think of it this way: the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. So, we have then humility of mind, a proper assessment of one's worth. See, when we start working outside of meekness and we begin deriving our idea of self-worth from, you know, "I'm this and I'm that" and so on, when the "I'm this and I'm that" gets insulted, we rise up in anger. Meekness must be founded upon our union with Christ, and that as the basis of our security, our safety, our person, our worth. You see, we are worthwhile not because you're worth it. We are worthwhile because our Lord Jesus Christ has taken an interest and brought us into union with Himself. And that union with Christ then trumps every other injury that we might face in this world, because He is strong that keeps me. We have heard that meekness is a sign of strength. It is, but it is not personal strength. It is indeed the strength of faith in union with Christ, such that where He is going, so are we. And it is with that then that we are able to take injuries. Now there's a legislated kind of meekness. It's interesting. It's interesting to think about. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, to go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that is able to be judged between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers? Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And so on. So what is Paul saying here? What is the circumstance? Well, because the Corinthian church had lots of problems, and it did. There was lots of carnality there. There were lots of things going on that ought never to go on in a church, but they were going on there. Paul says one of the problems that you have, in addition to many others, is that brother takes brother to law in front of the unbelievers. How would you do that? Why would you do that, Paul says. He's incredulous that they would take their legal matters. For instance, if someone owed someone a few dollars or a day's wage or borrowed his ox and killed it accidentally or something like that, why would you go to law with an unbeliever? Don't you have wise judges in your own house, in the church, that will be able to judge such things? And notice that Paul legislates something here. He says, if you cannot find a righteous man within your own bounds to judge between you as brethren, the honor of Christ ought to be so important to you and your union with Him that you'd rather be defrauded than go before unbelievers, instead of standing upon your right. I know of quite a few anecdotal situations where there was a church court that was called because of some kind of disagreement like this. And finally it came down to, well, you've got to pay him. And the man said, no. Okay, well then we'll excommunicate you. And then being excommunicated, he's no longer a brother. Then you take him to court. I think that's not exactly what Paul has in mind here. We still have that same kind of opprobrium being brought upon the people of God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ by way of extension. Our union with Christ, however, and all that pertains to it, causes us then to think twice about standing upon our own right. Yes, there is a means of redress here, because meekness does not mean the throwing out of all rule and reason. There is a church court that is to be held to judge within the context of that parameter in order that there should be justice. But if justice cannot be had there, do we go to unbelievers and drag the name of Christ down in that way? Do we stand upon our rights? Are our rights so important to us? That's not meek. That's not what meekness does. Meekness is that even tempered union with Christ, which says, I have Christ, the things of this world are just not worth fighting over in that sense. The cost is too high to insult and to cast doubt upon the veracity of Jesus Christ to rule in His own church. And I just won't do it, Paul says. And neither should you, he says, to the Corinthian church. So it's a kind of legislated meekness there with regard to unbelievers. Turn also with me to Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and He shall save thee. That's a great verse, isn't it? And while the word meek is not used there, or meekness is not used there, still there is an attitude of meekness that is seen in that passage, that there is a hesitancy. There is a reticence on our own part to, I'm going to make this right. And so we see here that meekness is often coupled with what other virtue? As the fruit of the Spirit all comes together, meekness and patience often go together, do they not? When our anger flares up because we have been wronged, we may have truly been wronged. We're going to look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in a few moments, who truly was wronged. And yet, how did He proceed? What did Jesus mean when He said, I am meek and lowly of heart? What did He mean by that? Well, we see that throughout His life, when He was wronged, He did not rise up to set it right now, to give as good as I've gotten, or something like that. Rather, as we have read from these different quotations, meekness is a bridle to such anger as that. Causes us to stop, to extend out, to be patient, as Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 20. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Christ is teaching meekness here. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now I think that Jesus uses some hyperbole here, and it is a well-placed hyperbole to teach us in the extremities of things to do that which is less than those things as well. What is Jesus calling upon His people to do here? He is calling upon them not to rise up in their own defense with a response in kind. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And many of us grew up saying, don't you ever hit anybody. But if somebody hits you, you remember how that sentence normally ends. Okay, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, bear injuries. Bear them. Do not think that the way of justice is the way of you rising up in personal vendetta because you have been offended, because you have been mistreated. That's what meekness is. Meekness is the bridle to that anger. Have you ever been slapped with an open hand across the face? What does that do to you? It's an instant adrenaline shot. Right? I mean, I can feel my fists clenching even now thinking about it. And yet, that's not the response that our Lord sets before us. If someone would strike you on the cheek, let him have the other also. He's not saying let yourself get beat up. You have rights of fleeing. You have the rights of self-defense against, you know, any and that kind of rapacious injury. He's not saying just lay down and let them kick you to death. He's using hyperbole to teach the principle that you need not rise up in every offense. You need not rise up to your own defense. There is such a thing as waiting on the Lord, as Solomon said. It's not right. He compelled me to go 1 mile. So I was able to sneak off after a half. And Jesus said, go with him 2. And Jesus isn't legislating absolutely here. He is using these figures of speech. That's why he introduces it with, ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't rise up claiming the lex talionis as your raison d'etre. What is the lex talionis? An eye for an eye. If you put out my eye, I'm going to put out your eye. I remember once we had a pitcher. I grew up in Los Angeles. And we had a pitcher that we all loved, a baseball guy. His name was Don Drysdale. Some of you may have heard the name. And Don Drysdale in his day was a really good pitcher, big guy and strong arm. And one day somebody asked him, Don, when you're the pitcher, if somebody has gone down when your team was at bat because you know a ball came too far inside and he needed to either duck or flee or get out of the way, or if he was hit, what do you do when you come to the mound? And he said, well, I always felt it was 2-for-1. Forget this eye-to-eye stuff. If one of mine went down, 2 of theirs are going down. And I thought, and I didn't hear that until I was an older guy and, you know, moving toward the ministry, and I thought, oh, Don, you've ruined it for me. No, you can't say that. But that's exactly what he said. If one of mine goes down, 2 of theirs are going down when I come to the mound. See, this is what Jesus is speaking against. He's speaking against thinking that you must take that into your hand to rise up for your own defense and make them pay. That's not meek. And it's not what meekness is. Then we turn to Acts chapter 22. The Apostle Paul also had this same kind of attitude. Verse 25. This is a very interesting passage. Okay, we'll start in verse 22. Remember that the last verse of the last word of verse 21 is the word Gentiles. And as soon as the Jews hear the word Gentiles, that Paul has been sent to the Gentiles, that's it. They have lost all reason. So then, they gave him audience unto this word, then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging so that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said, said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after that he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews. He loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? Because there's this use that the Apostle Paul makes of his Roman citizenship, and yet, I may say, it is a meek use that he makes of it. He has already been mistreated. They plan to scourge him, having no accusation against him, and they've already bound him, having no accusation against him, and it is unlawful for them to have done so. But do you hear Paul screaming to high heavens that his rights have been violated? You don't. Rather, what he does is he sets them, meekly I might say, on the course of what they ought to be doing with him, which is allowing him to have a hearing with the people who are accusing him, which is what Roman law dictated. And so it is a kind of meekness that we see here. Notice that meekness does not require that Paul simply keep quiet and let them scourge him. But it does require that he be not clamorous, angry, vindictive, standing upon his own rights and pressing them to the point of, I'm going to sue you. You need to be arrested because you have mistreated me. You know, an eye for an eye. He doesn't go down that road. The Lord Jesus Christ then had this same kind of meekness when he was struck by the servant of the high priest in John 18, verses 19 through 23. And notice what Jesus does here. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by Jesus struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now, does this seem like an angry response to you? Seems like a quiet, a meek, a just response, one that encompasses the idea of meekness. He did not require that this man be struck and taken out instead for mistreating Christ, but he did question him as to the justice of his action, which he had every right to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25, we have Peter's take on the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, For it is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And this passage kind of brings us back around to union with Christ. Notice what it says here, that Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously. He did not take up his own defense. He did not rise up. I mean, what did Jesus say to Peter when they were in the garden? Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that even now I could call the Father and he would give me 12,000 legions of angels? Now, I dare say that there would be no temple guard or Roman cohort that would stand against that force. But can we just understand this as well? That same option that Jesus mentioned to Peter in the garden was available to Christ all the way through his crucifixion. Yet he never used it. Now we might argue, well, that's a case of special pleading, Pastor. Well, it's not exactly a case of special pleading because of what Peter says here. That what Jesus was doing was setting an example for us to follow. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he reviled, reviled not again. When he was buffeted or mistreated, he cursed not. But he, notice, committed himself to him that judges righteously. Why was Jesus unflappable throughout all of that that we have recently read through? Why was he unflappable through all of that? Because he committed himself to his Father. We are indeed, through our union with Christ, to behave in the same way. The world What can they do to us? Jesus says. They can kill you, and that's all. Let's remember then that because of our union with Christ, we can endure more than we are inclined to think naturally. Naturally, we are inclined to rise up, to return anger with anger, shouting with shouting, blows for blows, theft for theft, deprivation for deprivation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But that is not the way of Christ. Psalm 118 verse 6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me." In all of these instances then, and in many more that we could cite, the example is one of being confident in Christ, or for Christ's sake, confident in His Father and in His mission, not self-confident, but confidently dependent upon that union with Christ, such that we are unflappable in the face of evil and mistreatment for Christ's sake. And it is here then that we turn back to Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned." And in this verse, what I'd like to point out is that our Lord Jesus Christ maintained that word in season to him that was weary, even under persecution, even under the trampling of his own rights, even under personal injury. He remained faithful. We heard that earlier today in the sermon on Father, Forgive Them. We saw it a moment ago in John chapter 18 when Jesus spoke to the man that struck him, not out of vindictiveness, not out of any kind of vendetta, with no anger, but with meekness. "If I have borne witness of evil, tell me what the evil is. If I have borne witness to the truth, why do you smite me?" I don't hear in that, and you know, sometimes in Scripture we are called upon to imply particular intonation. I think that in keeping with the analogy of Scripture, we don't hear an intonation of anger in our Lord Jesus Christ there in John 18. I think it is quiet and meek reason that speaks. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, what a quality that is. And so here, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned." And let us make sure we understand that Isaiah chapter 50 is messianic. We are speaking of Christ here in Isaiah 50. Verse 5. "The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Okay, so there's a command that is upon him. He was not rebellious to that command. He did not turn away from that command. And what was that command? We see in verse 6. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." What was the command? The command was to suffer for his people. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage we've read already, that this is an example for us to follow. Notice this then, verse 7, 4, "The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and know that I shall not be ashamed." The shame that the world casts upon me is not true shame. The lies that the world tells about me, those are not the truth. And there is a day of vindication coming, and so Jesus says, "I cast myself upon the Father." The Christian says, "I cast myself upon my union with Christ. And in Him, I am unflappable." Sadly, we're not. sadly, we end up becoming angry, rising up to our own defense, getting angry with those whom we believe have wronged us. We do get mad. We become offended. We turn the shoulder. We turn away the face. We give people the slow burn, and so on and so forth. We must remember that that's not meekness. Meekness speaks with quiet and judicious reason in support of the truth because of union with Christ. We cannot be moved from that. Being therefore united to Christ is indeed the foundation of what meekness is. It is that humble union with Christ. So, with regard to himself, then, the meek man does not entertain inflated views of his worth or of his rights. We are the Lord's servants and ought to expect in this world to be treated as our master was treated. What did Samuel Rutherford say to a man, to a lady that he was writing a letter who was being persecuted in her area for her faith? He said to her, "If you were of this world, then the dogs of this world would not bark at you." I like that. That's good. That's well said. Further, meekness follows upon humility, in that we know what we truly deserve, wrath and indignation from the Lord, such that what comes our way in this world does not move us, for we indeed have it better than we deserve, even if treated unjustly. The meek man or the meek woman has a right understanding of what justice demands and so renders himself blessed, even when the world or even fellow Christians are set on abuse. It is based in self-denial and not self-actualization. The world is telling you, you don't have to put up with that. Enlarge yourself and your rights. Stand up for yourself. But the humility that is foundational to meekness issues forth in an even temper, bearing wrongs graciously, refusing to exact revenge, refusing anger in the cause of self, remembering that our just deserts are as sinners in the sight of the Lord, having that union with Christ which sets us in this foundation of not rising up to our own defense because He is strong that justifies me. This meekness sees as its first form of redress not the rising up in its own defense, but notice, the application to God through Jesus Christ in prayer. Where do you go first when you're mistreated? What do you do when you're mistreated? And this is a good barometer, a good indicator. If your first salvo is to call upon the Lord, notice, not only and perhaps not even for vindication, for deliverance, but for the souls of those who have mistreated you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you, that ye may be sons of your Father which is in heaven, who causes His rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Jesus in Matthew chapter, I believe it's 6. It may be late in 5 though. Many are afraid of such a course as this. We'll have to close here, but let me wrap up with this. Many are afraid of such a course as this. You're asking me to become obsequious. You like that word? Obsequious? I do. I like it. Fawning, servile. That's what you're asking me to do, Pastor. I'm not. I'm asking you to contribute to reformation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. And I'll preface our understanding of this passage by saying something very, very important that we ought all to take heed to. And that is that what we learn here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4 is not just for the wife and the unbelieving husband, but it is indeed teaching us how to deal in any sphere of authority where we are under some kind of authority and are being mistreated. And we are desirous of reformation. Let me tell you about an anecdote. Once that it's something that happened to me. Before we were having ACF regularly over at the house, there was a telephone call that came in one day on a Sunday night. I received a call from some folks in another state. And they said to me, Pastor Riddell, we are convinced of the continuing application of the fourth commandment. We want to be Sabbath keepers. And right now the elders of our church are, well, they're making fun of us. They're ridiculing us. They're calling us, you know, names like Goody Two Shoes and other things like that. And they're freezing us out. They're purposely doing things like, okay, well, it's time for us to go out to dinner. Oh, I guess you can't go. Boo-hoo. And things like that. And we're feeling ostracized. What should we do in such a case as that? And I said, well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at this scenario that's put here and how we might work for reformation in your area. And so we turn to 1 Peter 3, and notice what it says. You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that of the outward adorning and plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, I hope that last week we killed out any difficulty with saying meekness is for women. We showed last week in our survey that meekness is for us all. And in every particular situation of authority and submission, there will be times when those who are under authority will want to work for reformation of those that are over them in authority. Right? Don't we see this so often in ancient Israel? In Zephaniah chapter 13, there is this weak and afflicted people who have sorrowed for the solemn assembly, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. In Zephaniah chapter 3. Their leaders had led them astray with regard to the worship of God, and there was this righteous remnant. And what are they to do? And there are other passages like that in Ezekiel chapter 8 or 9, I think. There are those where the angel is commanded to go through the city and mark with an inkhorn in the forehead several throughout the city who what? Sigh and cry for the perversion of the worship. So that when the destroying angel comes through, he can do what? He can see those who have the mark from the inkhorn and spare them. This is not anything new. The people of God, often the faithful people of God, have labored long, tediously, even with persecution, underneath wicked church governors, wicked elders, wicked churchmen. What should they do? What should they do? Should they clamor and cry and stand upon their rights? You can't treat me like this. Should they get out Calvin and Rutherford and Gillespie and point them here and say, you must do this? What does it say? How do those who are under authority work for the reformation of those who are over them in authority? Well, I think it's pretty clear. And this was the counsel that I gave to these folks. Be kind. Be cheerful. Be unflappable. Know that your union with Christ will indeed vindicate you in the end. Continue patiently and without insult and without speaking and without preaching and without conversation. Continue to set this good, what is it called here? Conversation. Anastrophase in the original. This lifestyle. Set that lifestyle. Set that Sabbath cadence before your leaders. Set it before them quietly. Set it before them without preaching to them. Set it before them bathed in prayer for them. And let the Lord do His work. Don't say, you're mistreating me. Don't say, you're persecuting me. Don't claim all of those things. Rather, maintain this meekness, this quietness, this kind of understanding and reasoned discourse and wonderful, patient, and loving example. And watch the Lord work. The information that I have is that the pastor of that church is now a Sabbath keeper. I don't know. The point, my dear brothers and sisters, is that what we're trying to accomplish, what we may even righteously desire to accomplish, the means to that end are often different than what we think, because we are united to Christ. Have confidence there. And having that confidence, then, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to be patient. Don't be afraid to be meek. Don't be afraid to be reasoned. Don't be afraid to be quiet. Don't be afraid to be what the world might call obsequious, servile. Don't be afraid of that. That's what they call it. Did you hear what Thomas Boston said? Boston said, they call you a low-spirited man. He's got no passion at all. And then he goes on to finish that quotation. Yeah. What the world calls foolishness, the Bible calls the wisdom of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the meekness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His back to the smiters, His cheeks to those that plucked out the hair. He did not turn His face away from shame and insult, but He remembered that Thou art strong, who helps Him. And so we pray that we in turn might remember our union with Christ. As Mr. Brockle has taught us today, that union with Christ is the foundation of a meek and quiet proceeding, even in the face of personal injury. Help us to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the inspired Apostle Peter has taught us, that we might indeed work in accordance with reform. And we ask, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant us the grace, the spirit, the faith, the understanding to be quietly reasoned and meek, even in the face of insult and injury. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.